We're continuing our series in the book of Galatians. If you've been tracking with us or joining us online, we have made it successfully through the first four chapters. Trevor did a great job last week, taking a very complex passage of Scripture, a difficult one to understand, and making it simple, as simple as it could be. Most of us are not as well acquainted with the Old Testament as we are with the New Testament. So talking about things in the Old Testament and Old Testament covenants and things like that was somewhat new, and yet he did a great job marshaling Paul's argument so that we could follow that. And today, Paul continues that same train of thought, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 5. But before we begin, I want to ask you if you have ever received one of those scam phone calls. I know we get emails all the time, but I don't know if you've ever gotten a spam or a scam phone call. I get those every once in a while, and oftentimes they're from somebody purporting to be affiliated with my bank. I don't know if you've gotten those. You know, they can sound very professional. They know your name. They can even give you sometimes a part of your account number, maybe the last four digits of your account number. And it sounds so real, so legit. It's like, you know, what do I got to do? And sometimes they promise you stuff too. You know, if you do this, then this will happen. But behind the voice is not a bank representative. Rather, what you have is a thief trying to steal what doesn't belong to them. And false teachers often work the same way. They use scripture. They use familiar terms. They can sound very convincing, but in the end, they distort the gospel and they exploit you for their egos and for your money, and they rob you of your freedom and joy in Christ. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul urges the Galatians and us not to fall for spiritual scams. He reminds us to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for us, warns us about the consequences of trusting anything other than Christ, and points us to the hope that we have through the Spirit. And then he tells us to watch out for those who twist the gospel. So don't buy the lie and trade gospel freedom for spiritual slavery. Let's take a look at Paul's first point there in verse 1. Before we go any further, let me pray. Lord God, I do pray that this morning that you would speak to our hearts, as Trevor has said, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us where necessary, and that you would conform us to the image of your Son. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we confess that we have not loved you as we should, but Lord, we desire to love you more, and we ask that you would reveal yourself to us here this morning, that you would impress upon our hearts the need to embrace you and your sacrifice on the cross and not trust in anything other than you for our salvation and our sanctification. Holy Spirit, be our teacher here this morning, I pray. Amen. So we're going to look at verse 1 first in Paul's argument to stand firm in the freedom Christ secured. You'll notice in verse 1, it's Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, verse 1 is a hinge verse. It serves as a fitting conclusion to chapters 3 and 4, but it also serves as an introduction to what Paul is going to say here in chapter 5. Many commentators view verse 1 as really the key verse for the whole book of Galatians. And it contains two imperatives or commands that are at the heart of this chapter. One is stated positively, the other is stated negatively. And Paul, so when Paul writes, you can see the positive and the negative in the way that he says it. He says, stand firm in the freedom that they have in Christ. And then negatively, and do not submit to slavery to the Mosaic law. You see, these Judaizers or false teachers were putting a yoke of slavery around the neck of the Galatians by telling them that in order to be saved, they had to observe the law and that they had to be circumcised. In short, faith in Christ was insufficient. And Paul's response is simple. Since Christ died to set us free, we ought to stand firm in that freedom and not go back to futile attempts of trying to merit God's favor. This makes perfect sense when you think about it in real life. I mean, imagine a person in a burning building with flames and smoke everywhere. And imagine this individual is now standing in front of an open door that leads right out to the front yard. He could easily step through that door into freedom and life, but instead of stepping through the door, what he does, he turns around and he walks back in and has a seat on a couch that's burning with the walls of flame all around him. And he gazes around looking for another way of escape. Well, that's crazy, right? I mean, who would do that? But that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He says, this is what you're doing, Galatians. This is what many people do today. Some people refuse to come to Christ, hoping that they can find another way of salvation. Others drift back into law-keeping rather than walking in the freedom that Jesus gives. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door that leads to life, but instead of walking through it, many people choose to remain in bondage, working, striving, and trying to earn what's already been given to them. Why in the world would you stay in a burning house when the door to life and freedom is right in front of you? That is, in essence, what Paul's arguing here. I've really been wrestling with this and talking a lot with Trevor about it. I think most of us would agree with Paul, and we might even feel that what Paul is saying is pretty elementary. And we may even go so far as to say, Paul, you've belabored this point long enough. We get it. Move on to something else. Well, evidently, Paul didn't think he labored enough on it because he continues to do so. He felt the need to say it again and again. And like the Galatians, we need to hear it again and again, over and over. Now, we may not walk around thinking to ourselves or saying, you know, that I'm trying to earn my salvation. I think most people who believe the gospel and have trusted in Christ, they would never say that. They know they can't earn their salvation, but a lot of us have bought the lie and traded gospel freedom for spiritual slavery, and we don't even realize it. We may be keeping a spiritual scorecard in our back pocket, checking off boxes all throughout the week. We check off boxes like going to worship, reading the Bible, prayer, serving on a ministry team, avoiding certain sins. And you know, these are all good things, but here's the danger. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that because we do them, that we gain brownie points with God. Now, I can't be the only one that's struggled with this, wrestled with this. But what happens when you fail to check the boxes? Or at least enough of them? What happens when you miss worship? When you don't read your Bible, don't pray? What happens when you sin or are spiritually dry? What happens when God feels like a million miles away? or worse, that he's standing over you shaking his head? What do you do? Often, we go into performance mode or look for a mountaintop experience where we can then feel closer to God. It's so subtle, but we do it all the time. We do it when we start believing religious attendance equals acceptance. We do it when we treat spiritual discipline like reward points. The more points you rack up, the more favor you have with God. We do it when we assume that our outward behavior equals real holiness, and then we judge others by our own personal standards of morality. We do it when we turn service into a badge of faithfulness and trade intimacy with Jesus for the busyness of ministry. And even those who don't know Christ can fall into the same trap of law keeping. And some who would trust Christ often feel like they have to fix themselves before they can come to Christ. I've heard people say, "I'm trying to be better. I am. I'm trying to turn my life around." But they got it backwards. You come to Jesus, he turns your life around. He makes you better. You don't turn your life around and then come to Christ. I've heard others say, "Yeah, you know, I know I ought to be in church, but I don't want to be a hypocrite like a lot of those people." Well, you know, that's admirable that you don't want to be a hypocrite, but it's a mistake to think that you can avoid becoming a hypocrite by cleaning up your act first. No one can cleanse themselves of their sins. The Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 2, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me," declares the Lord God. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, we read, "Who can say, 'I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin?'" Obviously, the answer is no one. No one can do that. But here's the good news. Jesus did for us what we could not. He obeyed the law perfectly. He died for our sins, and he tore up the scorecard of human effort. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. I like what Dwight Moody said. He says, "The law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out." And you need to understand something too, because even as we talk about grace, we can misunderstand it. Grace is not a reward for good behavior. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. We don't work for God's favor. We live from having received God's favor in Christ. So Paul's warning isn't just for, you know, the legalists of the past. It's a warning for us, for all who drift from grace to performance even without realizing it. Don't trade gospel freedom for spiritual slavery. Stand firm in the freedom Christ has secured for you. Now, after urging us to stand firm in the freedom Christ has secured, Paul goes on now to warn us of the consequences of trusting law. Look at verse 2 and following. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Verse 2 begins with an exclamation in the form of a command. "Look, I, Paul..." These words carry a great deal of weight. Paul wants his hearers to pay attention and to listen carefully to what he's about to say. See, Paul isn't just giving an opinion here. This is the apostle speaking on behalf of Christ in Christ's authority. I mean, he helped start the church in Galatia. So when he speaks as someone with authority, but also someone with a heart for the Galatians. And he has the authority to correct them. And his argument is multifaceted. It's really quite ingenious. And we might sum it up this way, that if you buy the lie, at least sum up the first part of it, if you buy the lie and accept circumcision, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, by circumcision, Paul here isn't talking about a medical procedure. He's talking about a theological principle, or he's making a theological point. You see, for centuries, every Jewish boy was circumcised as a sign of God's covenant with the people of Israel. It was a powerful symbol, and it was a symbol that God was cutting out a people for himself from all the peoples of the world and promising to bless the world through them. Circumcision was a sign of blessing, but it was also a sign for a warning. It was also a warning. It had a negative side to it. It was a reminder to every man that if he broke the covenant, that he'd be cut off from God's blessing, just as his flesh had been cut off. Now, what circumcision pictured, the cross accomplished. Jesus was cut off for us. He bore the curse and the separation that we deserved so that we could be brought near and set apart to be God's holy people. Now we have something greater. It's not a circumcision of the flesh, it's a circumcision of the heart. A heart set apart by God's grace. Now, Paul makes it clear that if you accept circumcision as a means of justification, basically say, I'm going back to the law, then Christ will be of no value or benefit to you whatsoever. His sacrifice will profit you nothing, and you will die in your sins. That's what Paul is saying. So that's the first part of his argument. Second part is, if you buy the lie, you're obligated to keep the whole law. You just can't pick and choose what you want. Well, I like this law. I think I'll live by this one. Paul reminds them that if they're going to keep the law, they got to keep the whole thing. They have to obey the entirety of the law, and they have to do it perfectly. They can't mess up one time. Now, this is an impossible task. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, the man who tries to work his way to heaven is like a man trying to climb a greased pole. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody try to do that. It's quite humorous. Perhaps you've done it. It can't be done. He goes on to say, basically, if you buy the lie, you are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. This is strong language. But what does Paul mean? Paul isn't saying that true believers can lose their salvation. You have to understand this verse in light of the whole of Scripture, and especially in light of what Paul taught elsewhere. And Scripture is clear. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are eternally secure. Here, Paul is saying that those who rely on the law to be right with God revealed that they were never truly connected to Christ. They were never truly saved, and they prove it by walking away from the very grace that was offered to them. They are effectively cutting themselves off from the only one who can save them from their sin. Paul is saying, if you depend on the law for your justification, you have effectively rejected God's gift of grace in Christ. And there is no other way to be saved. You can't be justified by both law and grace. It's one or the other. And if you choose to be justified by the law, you better keep it perfectly. John Stott said this, to mingle works with grace is to utterly destroy grace. It is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's cross. Martin Luther said, if you add anything to Christ, you lose everything. If you cling to Christ alone, you gain everything. So what are you trusting in for your salvation? Who are you trusting in? And even if you say you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, who are you trusting in for your sanctification? Who are you trusting in to become more like Christ? Is it yourself? Your religiosity, your self-effort, your quiet time, your prayer life, your Bible reading, your church attendance? It's so easy to slide into being perfected in the flesh. And Paul says we can't do it. Beware the consequence of trusting the law. Don't buy the lie and trade gospel freedom for spiritual slavery. Paul tells us instead what we ought to do is to live in the hope and the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. St. Augustine said once that faith is the hand that receives what grace freely gives. And true righteousness is not something that we earn. It's something that we receive by faith. Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he went to the cross to pay for our sins and to give us his righteousness. But we are not yet what we will be. We live in between the already and the not yet. We are already justified, but we're not yet perfected. Through the Spirit and by faith, we wait with confidence for the hope of righteousness. Now, the Greek word for hope there doesn't mean a vague wish. It speaks to a confident expectation that what Christ started in us, he will finish. There's no doubt. Just like we didn't work for our salvation, we don't work for our future glory either. We wait for it eagerly, expectantly, believing that Christ will do what he says he will do. All we do is we trust Christ and we rest in what he has already secured for us. You know, salvation began as a gift. It's going to end as a gift. Paul then adds in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul wants the Galatians to know that the real issue isn't circumcision or non-circumcision, because trusting and not being circumcised is as much of a problem as trusting in circumcision. Being right with God is not about outward signs or human effort. It's about faith in Christ and what he has done for us. Our standing with God isn't based on our ability to keep the law, but on trusting Jesus. So circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter anymore. What matters is faith in Christ. And the goal of that faith is love. Real sacrificial love that reflects the love that Christ has for us. Again, don't trade gospel freedom for spiritual slavery. Rest in your salvation and live in the hope, the certainty of that righteousness being revealed, of your glorification, where you become finally like Christ. Rest in that and in the power of the Spirit. In verses 7 through 12, Paul turns his attention to the Judaizers, and in so doing helps us to be able to recognize and reject false teachers. This will be my last point this morning, perhaps the longest. But in verse 7, Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Wow. There's a lot to unpack here. We need to acknowledge, though, that false teachers don't usually appear as evil villains. They often look and talk like servants of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Well, if that's true, then it becomes a little bit harder to be able to discern false teachers from true. How do we recognize false teachers when we encounter them? Well, Paul gives us several descriptors here in these verses. One of the first things you see in verse 7 is that they hinder people from obeying the truth. Well, how do they do that? A lot of ways, I suppose, but one way is not by telling people to believe a lie. They don't do that. They don't present a lie and say, "Hey, I want you to believe this." Rather, what they do is they dress up the lie and they sell it as truth. J.I. Packer said that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete untruth. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. Paul says they hinder them from what? Obeying the truth. See, the devil doesn't care if you believe the truth as long as you don't obey it. And there are an awful lot of professing Christians who can say the right things. They believe all the right things, but they're not living those right things out in their life. They're not obeying the truth. We need to be sure that we are obeying what we say we believe, or we become the hypocrites. Notice in verse 8, he also says that they're not from God. It's another descriptor. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So if they're not from God, where are they from? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They're of their father, the devil. False teachers know better than to announce themselves as evil and to entice people to do evil. They're much more subtle than that. In fact, most false teachers are not telling you to follow them. I like what Dennis Kinlaw said. Dennis Kinlaw was a Wesleyan minister. I believe he was the president of Asbury Theological at one point. But he said this, and I found this fascinating. He says, "Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. He never asks us to become his servants. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, "I want to be your master." The shift in commitment is never from Christ to evil. It's always from Christ to self. And instead of his will, self-interest now rules, and what I want reigns. And that is the essence of sin. That's how he trips us up. If you want a good introduction to the workings of our enemy below, I suggest that in addition to the Bible that you read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. Tremendously insightful. You know, often false teachers hide their true identity. They hide their true origins. They don't want you to know where they came from. And one way to tell if someone is a false teacher is simply to ask, where are you from? Are they an active member of a local church? Where did they go to school? Did they go to school? Not that you have to go to school, but it's a good question. How did they begin their ministry? What do they believe? And what do other godly people have to say about them? I can't tell you how many times I have been asked to listen to recorded messages or to read a book by somebody with spurious credentials. I mean, people come up to me a lot. Hey, you need to read this. You need to listen to this. Sometimes they don't even engage in conversation. Sometimes it's just a text message with a link. You know, read this, listen to this. You know, a few years ago, there was a so-called prophet slash evangelist who asked me if he could speak here at New Life. I asked him where he was from and what church he was a part of, and he said, "The world is my congregation." Yeah, nope. Those who are not from God undoubtedly will espouse doctrines that are contradictory to Scripture. The cults are a primary example of this. But the problem is, you need to know your Bible if you're to recognize false teachers from true teachers, false teaching from true teaching. Paul gives another descriptor in verse 9. He says, they infect and corrupt everyone they come in contact with. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, it doesn't take much poison to kill a person. And it doesn't take but a few agitators or a single liar to ruin a church. Paul is warning the Galatians to take this threat to their stability seriously. And we do too. We need to take this warning to heart as well, because if false teaching is left unrecognized and unchecked, it'll spread like gangrene and it will infect everyone in the church. Don't underestimate the importance. You know, there are a lot of churches around, but there's some weird stuff that's being taught out there. And I think I can say this without it sounding self-serving, but in many ways, you guys have no idea how good you have it here at New Life. At the risk of sounding tooting our own horn, you know, every time we have discovery class, whatever, one of the things that comes back all the time from people is that, you know, when I ask, like, so why'd you come back a second time? Why'd you visit New Life? So you guys teach the Bible. On one hand, you know, I'm very grateful that they recognize that, but it's also very sad, isn't it? Because that ought to be true of every church. Every church ought to be teaching the truth of Scripture, but not every church does. And every church ought to have a team of elders who guard that doctrine closely. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we won't say things that, you know, just, you know, are wrong from time to time. But that's the other beautiful thing about having elders. They'll tell you when you're wrong. Verses 10 and 12 give us another descriptor. They are troublemakers who seek to confuse and disturb the faith of the weak. Look at verse 10. It says, the one who is troubling you. Paul goes from plural to the use of a singular word here when he says the one who is troubling you. But he's not specifically thinking there's just one person here. But then in verse 12, he says, those who unsettle you. He goes back to plural once again. Many an unsuspecting Christian has fallen prey to individuals whose aim it has been to confuse and obfuscate the truth by twisting scripture and formulating fine-sounding arguments. Martin Luther's statement is so true. He said, wherever Christ builds his church, the devil builds a chapel next door. We need to recognize these people for who they are. They're deceivers. They're charlatans. They're antichrists. Paul elaborates this a little bit more, verse 11, by saying that they're liars and persecutors. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? It seems that Paul is addressing a rumor that he himself taught circumcision as a requirement for salvation. And you can see it if anybody here has the New Living Translation. This is how they translate verse 11. It says, dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do. That gives you an idea of what's happening here. It's very possible that Paul's teaching about circumcision and about salvation was being twisted by these false teachers because he had Timothy circumcised back in Acts chapter 16. Now, Timothy's circumcision was not for salvation. He was already saved. He had Timothy circumcised so that he might better connect with and minister to the Jews, which is in keeping with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He writes and he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. The fact that Paul was still being persecuted by the circumcision party proves that he wasn't teaching circumcision. Now, Paul now is getting frustrated. He's so frustrated with these false teachers that he uses sharp and, might I add, painful language. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, I've read a few commentaries that say that Paul's words shouldn't be taken literally, but I don't see it. I don't think there's any other way to take this. Because Paul's not telling the Galatians to cut off these false teachers, though I'm sure that he would love for them to do that. Paul wants those who are unsettling, troubling, or disturbing the Galatians to castrate, to mutilate, to emasculate themselves. Now, Paul was aware that there were pagan religions that practiced self-mutilation as part of the rituals. So what I think he's basically saying here is that I wish those who are pushing circumcision would go all the way like the pagans do and cut the whole thing off. That's how frustrated Paul is. In verse 9, we see also that they are under the judgment of God. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul was unsure of their identity, the identity of a single individual or a group of persons who were troubling them, but he was sure of their judgment. False teachers are under the judgment of God. Those who damn people with their false teachings will themselves be damned. So there it is. Stand firm in the freedom Christ secured for you. Beware the consequences of trusting law. Live in the hope and the power of the Spirit. And recognize and reject false teachers and their teaching. Oswald Chambers said once, "The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. It can only be lived by the power of the Spirit of God. So don't buy the lie. Don't trade gospel freedom for spiritual slavery. Don't fall for spiritual scams, no matter how convincing they sound." And if you're here this morning, if you're watching online and you're trusting in anything other than Christ, I implore you to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust in Him alone for your salvation and for your sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this tiny little book. And for your servant Paul, who loved these people dearly, and how his message rings as true today as it did when he first penned these words. Lord, I pray that we would take it to heart, that we would look at our own lives and see where we have drifted back into performance. And Lord, that we would continue to trust in you and in you alone for our salvation and for our sanctification. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.